I started yesterday evangelism initiated. Where did it begin? Right at the beginning. Follow me, I'll make you to become evangelists, fishers of men. That's what the Lord was intimating there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, we saw that there was the commission. He gave him a commission. You'll become fishers of men. You'll be evangelists. You'll gospelize your world. You will good newsize your world. You'll evangelize, okay? And the promise I will make you become an evangelist. Can you see that all right? But the condition, and I emphasize the condition, was, all right, we need to be disciples. I think we've lost sight of what a true disciple is. And so following Christ as a disciple means acknowledge His authority over our lives, envelop ourselves in the dust of Christ. We're so close with Him, we're enveloped with Him. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and lose our life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's what it means to be a disciple. If we're going to be a disciple, that's what we need to do. Then we saw evangelism initiated and evangelism failed. Last night we saw that these men, the Lord said, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. What did we find? We went through the book of Mark and dismal. We saw there in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 16, almost all the way through the end of the book. The response was they straightway followed him, but what do we see? Spiritual dullness, they lacked understanding, wavering faith, ineffectual prayer habits. You know, couldn't you just pray 1 hour? Isn't that interesting? That phrase haunts me often. When my prayer time is 15 minutes, I think I've done a good job. Couldn't you just do 1 hour? The selfishness and strife. Who's going to be the greatest? Let me say this. What I like about you men, there's no big shots. Thank you. You give around some of these comments. There's always some guys that we're all equal. As we're all equally faithful to the cause of Christ and His will for our lives. There's embarrassment to identify. There's unbelief. That's what we saw these men through the book of Mark. Except that very last chapter, where now we see evangelism empowered. They went forth and they preached everywhere. I mean, it took 16 chapters to show the faults of these men. 16 chapters, all. I mean, if you were to make a study and read through the book of Mark and make note of every time through the book of Mark, the disciples, these men who were called in the beginning of those chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, to follow Christ as His disciples who eventually would become these great apostles, follow through. Initially, it was like you're watching the Keystone Cops. These guys could not get a single thing right. But the promise was still there. Follow me, I will make you become. I will transform you into powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. But you go through the book of Mark and it's disappointing. But as I said, until we get that very last verse where it says, chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 16, and they went forth and preached everywhere. They went forth and did it. Amen. The question is, what happened? After all of those episodes of their failures and their weaknesses, their lack of faith, all, what happened? What finally transformed these men? What finally made them into fishers of men, gospelizers? What turned them into this powerful army that was able to go forth and turn the world upside down with the gospel and stand at Pentecost and preach and 3,000 souls get saved? I mean, look at there. It is a night and day difference between what we see there in the gospels and then we get into the book of Acts. Of course, our minds go immediately. I know your minds went there. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Once that happens, there is going to be something that happens in your life. There will be a transformation. And what? Ye shall be witnesses. You will become fishers of men. when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, this is going to happen. No longer Keystone Cops. No longer the selfishness, strife, the unbelief, all the doubting and all the problems. There's going to be a transformation that goes on here. It's clear from the book of Acts that it was their final yielding to God. Christ said, now go back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, and wait. I mean, think of those last moments when finally, indeed, there was the resurrection, and that time when he appeared to them, and Thomas was, unless I can see, I won't believe. And he appears and says, now Thomas, those last episodes when Christ revealing himself, and then finally the ascension up into heaven. You know, there was a working going on there of these men, I believe, really come to the point that they really finally were understanding some truth. And they went back to the upper room, and we know that there was a host of people there, and the Holy Spirit came upon them all. And something happened. All right. This change and filling of the Holy Spirit did not, by the way, come as the result of some great event of after a deep spiritual pilgrimage. In other words, they didn't have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca or try to accomplish some sort of thing. When I wrote this, I had in my mind, of course, the years we were missionaries in Mexico and the trips to Mexico City to visit the sites there and see these people crawling on their knees up to the Church of the Virgin of Guadalupe, that great cathedral in the center of Mexico City. Really believe me, if they made that pilgrimage from their little villages somewhere else in Mexico, came to Mexico City and walked on their knees with blood gushing from the ends of their toes and their knees from crawling on that cement and brick and rocks, that somehow that would bring something. No, it's not. It just gets to the point when we as believers, it simply came upon all in that day who received his gift of salvation. Indeed, they were saved. They sought to be covered in his dust and know him. Now they obeyed him. Go back to this place and wait in the upper room. They yielded to his authority. They died to self. They were willing to take up the cross. And then they finally were willing to obediently go forth as his witnesses. The Lord filled them. The filling of... I remember years ago, how does that filling come? Do I pray and pray and labor and just, cry and cry? No, you know what? It's just finally just yielding and becoming that disciple of Jesus Christ. I am going to follow him. I'm going to accept his authority over my life. I'm going to be willing to deny myself. I'm going to take up whatever cross he puts before me for the sake of the gospel. There's a good way of using that word, for the sake of the gospel. And I am going to just do it. It's interesting to see how the Lord takes someone like that and makes them a very unique instrument and fills them with his Holy Spirit for service and witness. These people in that day that were transformed now from the book of Mark into the book of Acts, from that moment and the dispensation of the church and the change that came upon there at that moment. But what are the evidences? What changes? All right, they become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you follow me, you will become. I will make you become. And how he did that was through the work of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, what were the evidences of that transformation? And let's look at these. There's three or four of them I've got here. We can tell that someone indeed has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's walking right. He is a disciple of Christ. And the Lord has filled him with the Spirit and transformed him into an instrument that will be a light of the gospel, a fisher of men. Here's one of the evidence. There's going to be something very unusual in that individual. He's going to have a great sense of spiritual reality and eternal value. things change in his perspective of life and the world and things. He has an eternal perspective. You know, they began with the wrong focus.
You see that blue? Okay.
They begin with the wrong focus. You know, before Christ's resurrection, we find the book of Mark, what were they looking for? You know, they were anticipating an earthly kingdom. They were anticipating an earthly king. I mean, it was all earthly, temporal. You know, these two walking the road of Emmaus, they commented after the resurrection or the death of Christ. But we had hoped it was He. We hoped that Christ, this one here, that He would have been the one who would have redeemed Israel, that He would have been our king. See, again, their focus, their thought is still very much earthly centered. Before His ascension, the disciples end. Now here's Acts chapter 1, verse 6, right before He told them about then being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, dost thou at this time now finally restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, that's verse 6. They still had an earthly focus. They'd always been taught that when the Messiah would come, He would set up His kingdom. But they had an erroneous notions of an earthly dominion associated with material conquest, material thrones and crowns, and with all the pomp and pageantry of earthly kingdoms. You see, their focus was on earthly conquest and gain. They were still looking at the earth before this moment. Peter said, "What do we know? What we've given all? What's in it for us, Lord?" See, again, you can sense still that, and I mean, we have that still today, don't we? Won't we find that in some people, some Christians, some churches? Still, this sense of an earthly dominion and conquest and gain. But after they received the right focus, you know, up until the day of Pentecost, they had not understood the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. The glory of the empire of truth and love, which Christ came to establish over human souls, penetrated them on that day. They had a new perspective, a new understanding of what ultimately Christ was trying to accomplish. The reality of eternal things finally became the disciples' focus. Now, nothing on earth was more important than that which was eternal. Wow. I wish I could say I always had that perspective. You know? We really find ourselves holding on to the temporal. But notice here that this conviction, here's the word, emboldened them. Think of this. When they finally got the right perspective on eternal values and eternal things, it emboldened them. Why? Because they didn't have to worry about protecting or gaining more of this. All they were concerned about which was eternal and future and everlasting. Lord, do we find them huddled together, hiding out of fear up in the upper room, nor disputing over who is going to be the grace of the kingdom. But we find them going forth with a sense of spiritual and eternal reality. There is just a boldness, a fearlessness in their lives and ministry. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, how can someone say that? I believe he says it because of the Spirit's filling and indwelling and revealing to him spiritual truth. I believe the Apostle Paul believed this and he lived it. He was bold in his witness. He was bold in his ministry. He was bold in his outreach because he had a sense of eternal values. That comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit in a man or woman's life. There's one thing that's lacking many believers today is a clear understanding of the sense of spiritual and eternal realities. You know, the physical world, the visible world is so easy to experience, and it's not hard to understand why this blinds us so many times to what is eternal. I mean, we can touch, things around us. We can look, we can see, we hear. And because of that, it's so easy to be blinded to that which really is eternal. I've got here, it can easily and quickly spread a blinding curtain over the spiritual sight of those who are worldly active and spiritually inattentive. Even Christians who are worldly active but spiritually inattentive, a blinding curtain comes across their eyes. We look at all of our stuff. What do we see? We're drawn away by this. In fact, I was yesterday we went back, or I think we first arrived at the Vogels, and we were getting set up in the room, the nice room they've got set up for us. And you know, first thing we're doing, we're pulling all the cables. And I'm plugging in this one, and I'm plugging in this one, and I'm plugging in the phone. My wife's got this, and you know, she's got. And it's like, I'm going, you know, what happened to the simple days? I just grabbed my Bible, you know? But I've got all this stuff. And quite frankly, I want to go in the opposite direction. I'm tired of the. We did great without it, didn't we? I remember a day when we were in Mexico. There wasn't any phones. It wasn't. I mean, there was snail mail. That was snail mail. And I think we made two phone calls. All the years we made two phone calls back to the States from Mexico because we had a family death. And I got word up where we were living. I had to drive close to an hour down to Thomas and Charlie, wait in line at the post office because they had two phone booths inside the post office. You'd go in and make a phone call. And if it made it through, and if it made it more than 2 or 3 minutes without cutting off, but we survived. You know, we planted a church and things would go. I mean, I don't know. But anyways, we get blinded by this stuff, gentlemen. But this blindness is something that comes upon lost men. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should the light of the glorious gospel should shine upon them. Lost men are blinded. That blindness can also come upon us, upon believers. Put here the example of Demas. Having forsaken me, what? Having loved the present world. That word love there is actually derived from agape. He agape'd the world. He put his heart there. He chose this. There was a blindness, and it was the world itself that blinded him to eternal values. He was drawn away to the temporal, the earthly things, is what Paul is saying here. So the focus on temporal caused the lost and saved alike to misdirect their priorities toward the temporal while causing them to disregard an urgency to act responsibly towards that which is eternally binding. Let me read that again. Misdirecting priorities toward the temporal will cause us to disregard an urgency to act responsibly towards that which is eternally binding. And you know, and I fear, and I battle with this myself. You will admit also, you battle with yourself. The members of your church, they battle with this day after day. There's one thing that will break that, I believe, again, is indeed being a believer, a disciple of Christ that is full of the Holy Spirit. If we are spirit-filled believers, that which is temporal will effortlessly fall into its perspective with that which is eternal. The years we were in Mexico, probably Brother Vogel may remember Julio Cuenca, a dear, dear saint, a Mexican who, as a young man, came to Christ, and he grew and grew, and he went and studied a little Bible institute and spent his days as the assistant director of a Bible institute in Mexico, Mount Hor Bible Institute, under the direction of Jose Lara. Back then, of course, Jose was also with the Lord. But Brother Julio was an evangelist, a Mexican evangelist. And I will remember one of the times when we went back down to Mexico. This was years ago, right before Brother Julio went to the Lord, be with the Lord. And we went to visit him, living at his son's home. And his son gave him a room in his house. Of course, a Spartan home, a Mexican home. Julio Cuenca, Brother George, you remember Julio Cuenca also, don't you? I mean, some of the other may have been down there visiting with Jose at some time and knew him. Probably Brother Gossman, did you know Brother Julio too? Okay. And I went to see him. And he was on a in a small room, really was weakened, and on a bed that was just a wood frame, a rustic wood frame with rope wrapping across it to kind of do the webbing, so you know he's got something to lay on. And as we went, I said, "Come here, kids." I had my kids. I said, "I want you to sit here, and we're going to talk. I'm going to tell him what Brother Julio says." And I said, "Brother Julio, if you did something different, if you had a chance to do something, oh, what would you do? What would you do differently?" He said, "That's not hard to answer." Oh, really? This guy had nothing. A life of ministry. In the end, he had a borrowed room and a rustic wood bed with just rope strung across the sides to give him something so he doesn't fall through and hit the floor. His wife was with the Lord, and he said, "You know, if I had a chance to do it all over again, you know what I'd do? I'd give more. I'd give more for the sake of my people coming to Christ." I'm going, "Give more? You don't have anything now." But his heart was, "I would find some way to give more." He understood that which is eternal, the value of things, and not this and what we have. It's those eternal souls. There was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, gentlemen, we need to get to the point where we can say all this stuff can effortlessly just fall away. Because there's something more important. That which is eternally binding. This is temporal. And that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So producing them a sense of spiritual reality and eternal value. Number two, it empowered their service for witness for Christ. There's another evidence that indeed they were transformed into that fisher of men. An evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit I've got written here was the giving of God's message. There are repeated instances in the New Testament when the filling of the Spirit accompanied the proclamation of Christ or pointing men to Christ. In fact, you know, I've got up there, John 16, verse 13 through 14 tells them when the Spirit comes, He will speak of Christ. I mean, there will be the Holy Spirit when it's present, there will be a proclamation. There will be an act going on that will be pointing men to Christ. There's some examples. Elizabeth, before the birth of Christ, and Mary came, and it says there in verse 41 that she was filled with the Spirit of God. And then it said that she proclaimed, when Mary came, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit directed Elizabeth even to point and proclaim Christ, even before Christ was born. Mary, we're talking about, she was, of course, filled with the Spirit of God. And then she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 47, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Again, how can you say that apart from the Spirit of God? John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, it says. I'm going to have Brother Dan explain that one. We're good. Well, at lunch today, we'll sit for lunch. But the point is, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the spirit, that takes away the sin of the world. Again, man filled with the Spirit, and he pointed men to Christ. Simeon, that devout man filled with the Spirit, testified to the Savior's coming. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Let me rush down through some of these. Day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, and what? And they spoke in tongues. Wait a minute. Wait, missing the whole point. The miracle was not that they spoke in tongues. The miracle was what? That Christ was proclaimed in all those languages. The proclamation of Jesus Christ as a result of this filling of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were saved. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke to Sanhedrin about Christ. It talks there about him being filled with the Spirit. And then after the council was warned him not to preach. And what? It says the Holy Spirit filled him. The Holy Spirit filled him, and again, and he went out and preached. The apostles, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness was the miracle, not the preaching of tongues, again, speaking in tongues. And the believers were more into the Lord. great multitude, the deacons. And Acts chapter 6, what does it say? Choose men that are what? Full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? It says that many were added to the Lord because of that. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was filled again with power to proclaim Christ the Messiah. Philip, Acts chapter 8. Paul, Barnabas. You can do your own study. You can go down and find a follower where people were filled with the Spirit and see how many times at that moment is when they were used to point people to Christ. The point is that if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, our lives will be given a natural enabling to point men to Christ. Which causes me to understand wonder how many days do I live in my life that I'm not filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with Mark Pittori, filled with administrative abilities, and filled with whatever. But am I really filled to proclaim Christ? It caused me to question. But here's, if you are filled, they'll be given unnatural enabling to point men to Christ through, I got several things, through preaching. We find examples of preaching. And by the way, there's a great need today for people to understand and distinguish between the fanatical extravagance of so-called spiritual dynamics of the mighty spiritual energy that comes from. We have these guys that preach, and you listen to them, and again, we're talking about this new generation being drawn away by their ears have been tickled by these teachers. And I won't say what else. I like to listen to preaching. I listened to it. I listened this morning at 3:00. I woke up and I listened to an hour of preaching before I fell back to sleep again. I do. And I have to say, there are times when I want to see what some of these other guys are saying. And let me see. There was one time, and I'm not a. There was a couple years ago. I listened to John Piper. It was on a video, and I wanted to listen to him. And I remember sitting in my Lazy Boy in my little study, and on this laptop, and he was preaching. I found myself going, man, almost drawn into that screen. Wow, this is. And then I shook myself. Then I go, wait a minute. There's some problems here. But somebody can be drawn into this, and just their emotion and their ability to speak. I marvel. I'm envious of sometimes these men. They have a golden tongue, and just people just sit up and listen. I speak, people lay down and sleep. You probably relate to that. Listen. The filling of the Spirit is not theatrics. I sometimes when people sleep, you start seeing me flailing my arms, it's because the people behind you are asleep. Okay, I try to wake them up. I put in a Dr. John Dreisbach. Wow, a man that I ended up being his boss. There was something. I always thought there was something wrong with this picture. I'd be sitting at his feet. Yeah, you laugh because you know him, you know me, you know why. But I remember going sometimes and hearing him preach. You've had him here. He would hold the pulpit and just talk and talk and talk. I remember being in services and going, man, everybody's hanging on every word. And when it was done, the altar full of people. I'm thinking, how did he do that? You know? Come on, wake up back there. Wait a minute. And I'm not saying that if we're full of the Spirit, we'll have a golden tongue. It's not our preaching. It's not our ability. And I'm speaking to myself right now because I know my limitations. But when we speak, there is something that goes on through the messenger, not because of the messenger, but through the messenger that the Lord is able to draw men to Christ. Find that in the New Testament. This, how much preaching went on and people were coming to Christ. Paul preached, and I look to him as a model for many reasons, but one, because apparently he wasn't a very good preacher. I have to remind myself of that. In fact, people complained about his preaching. How many of us relate to that one? But what? There was a power there. Gentlemen, I study hard, I work hard, and, you know, I want God to bless my preaching because of His Spirit. He'll give power in our witnessing. You know, we won't have to force a witness opportunity. It's amazing. And all of us have had those moments when we're in a situation and it's like it just, bang, it's in our face. And here's the Lord just opens up a door for us to witness. And He gives us unusual memory of verses and the right verses for the situation, for the heart of that individual to draw them to Christ. Haven't you experienced that? Isn't that miraculous? There is something there that goes on when the Lord is able to work through us in that way. There's that witnessing. Also, the filling helps our service and assist in the proclamation. You know, Acts 6, we find the deacons, they were to be filled with the Holy Ghost, but it also talks about how that many were added to the Lord because of it. You know, sometimes we're filled with the Spirit of God in our service. What about these who, I look at the ladies, and you're behind the scenes, and some of you men are behind the scenes. You don't need to be the guy up front preaching in order to be used to proclaim Christ. Sometimes it's our service that extends the gospel of Jesus. The Lord can fill. I mentioned my secretary, Kathy Dewey. Many of you know Kathy Dewey. She wore out 3 directors before me. And she did. And they got me almost 35. I became the director. I'm in my 24th year. And we're battling who's going to wear out the other one. You know, great guy. But I often think there's a woman filled with the Holy Spirit. She's not a preacher. But what she does extends the gospel around the world. Okay? So the filling really enables us to proclaim Christ and extend that message. It's a work of God through His people. So it produces them a sense of spirituality and internal values, empowered their service and witness for Christ. And number 3, it developed them a sense of God's abiding presence and care. Remember last night I talked about how many times that the disciples doubted the Lord? They get on the ship and the storm comes. Lord, we're going to die. He wakes up and says, where's your faith? Why are you so fearful? Peace be unto you. Listen, I'm here. It's fine. My promises are sure. And you know, how many a man just out of seminary and he goes out to plant a church. And what happens? Boy, the storms come. And you find out when you get to that little community. I remember as a young man thinking, you know, if I ever became a pastor, that'd be great because everybody would love me. I'd walk down the street and say, hi, pastor, how you doing? Does it work that way? Man, the young man gets on the ministry, he finds out, don't move into my community. I mean, they just want you to pack up and leave. But God's sense of abiding presence, all the concerns, all the dangers, all the fears, all that comes upon a minister of God. You know what? You're filled with the Spirit. There's a sense of God's abiding presence with you. These men became amazingly aware of the presence of God to provide protection, help, and direction for them in their ministries. In prisons, what are they doing in prison? They sang. The hinges of the doors fell. I mean, sang praise unto God. They were not fearful of the prison or the fire or the shipwrecks. Listen, they were bold. In great mobs that were against them, martyrdom, God's with us. You see, there was a sense of God's abiding presence in these men. Again, the book of Mark we saw last night, there was none of that. Every little thing that came along, they were fearful that somehow they were going to be harmed or caused to miss a meal. Paul's shipwreck. You know, interesting. I put this in here because remember, if you go back and read those times that they were in the ship and Christ calmed the sea, the words and phrases he used, that Christ used, are almost the exact same words he used now with the mariners. Be of good cheer. Remember that, you know the story that they were on the ship and the storm came upon them. They were trying to, anyways, and Paul cheered them up. Don't worry. Fear not. Those exact quotes from Christ's words to his disciples in the ship. He said, I believe in God. He said, there's a presence. The angel of God stood by me this night. He said, I don't have any fear. You see, that sense of God's abiding presence gave him a boldness and a confidence in what he was doing. And it was revealed in his prayers. In their prayers back then, he's no longer, did they sleep? But they prayed for an hour and two and three. I don't know how long they prayed, but no longer was prayer a problem. They learned the importance of prayer in their ministry. They had confidence in it. After Peter and John had been released from prison with strict orders not to preach the name of Jesus, they prayed, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, O Lord, Thou art God, and now, Lord, behold these threatenings. All right? Lord, behold these threatenings. I mean, they're what? Grant unto Thy servants, they're praying, that with all boldness they may speak the word. And the Lord answered in verse 31. And when they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness, and a multitude that believed. All right, so there was a sense of boldness because they knew the protection of God over their lives, that God was in control of their lives. So it was revealed in their prayers because they prayed and God answered, and they could pray in the boldness because they knew that God would be with them. But it was also revealed in their daily ministry activities. In Acts chapter 5, verse 19, 12, 17, we find where the angel of the Lord opened the prison door. The presence of the Lord was there with them. They knew they could. By the way, here we find Peter asleep in prison. He was asleep. The angel of the Lord had to wake him up. Come on, get up. I mean, look at the peace that was in the man's heart. By the way, I've prayed off and on. You know who, you probably have heard, Saeed Abedini, a fellow that's in prison. He's not our stripe, but I find myself still compelled to pray. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's in prison in Iran, convicted, basically for being a Christian. That's they trumped up charges. But I remember praying for him. I've kept up with some of the Facebook with him that he was in, going to be put into solitary confinement. They were trying to break this man, a fervent witness for Christ. And what it is, he's an Iranian. He came to America, he got saved, became a pastor in the States, and he kept going back to with ministries, and they finally put him, they caught him over there and put him in prison for starting an orphanage, of all things. But they thought, well, let's put him in solitary confinement. That'll finally break him. I remember I says, I'm going to pray that that will be a place of peace for him. Finally, he won't be harangued by the other prisoners. They won't have all the threatenings and the abuse and all that's good that he's going through. It's horrendous what he's going through. That this will be a shelter for him. And I forgot how long he was in it, but I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And it said that when he got out, he was beaming. And the officials were quite disturbed because they put him in bed. This would finally break this man. He'll finally deny Christ. And he came out beaming. I thought, yes! Alright. He's, and I'm praying that he will sense the presence of God with him in that most difficult situation. We find that angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and directed his ministry. Again, the Holy Spirit acting these men's ministry. There, the Lord speaking to Ananias speaking to Paul about his call for his life in Acts chapter 9. The point I'm trying to is that God's continued presence with these men was a reality with them, was a reality, and they lived in light of that truth. And that knowledge emboldened them. I keep on emboldening them. All these points bring boldness to the man. He's fearless. He's filled. He's powerful. And he goes and does the work. Some questions. How about our own discipleship to Christ? Is it produced in us the evidences of a filled believer? Is our walk with Christ characterized by those six things? Spiritual dullness that we saw that first session yesterday afternoon. Faithlessness, ineffectual prayer habits, powerless life and ministry, selfishness and strife, embarrassment to identify with Christ. Or is our walk with Christ, are we striving to be these disciples? Is our walk with Him characterized by an acknowledgement of His authority over us? An envelopment in His dust, in His life, in His Word, becoming like Him. A denying of ourself for His sake and for the sake of others. A willingness to take hold of a cross for His cause. And then do we have a readiness to lose our life to fulfill His commission? If so, these ought to be the evidences, as we saw today. A clear sense of spiritual reality, internal values. A security in God's abiding care and presence. A compulsion to fulfill His commission, God's commission. And a power to be witnesses for Christ. Those, I believe, will be evidences of the fact that we've been transformed by God to be those fishers of men. Let me kind of, as we're coming to a close here, a few more comments, but couching it here in an illustration. October 1941, Ukraine. We know at that time the Nazi war machine was going through all that part of Europe and conquering and occupying these neighboring nations. And one October morning, early in the morning, brisk, cold morning, a military troop transport truck just kind of screeched to a halt in the front of a pastor's home, Pastor Zavaruka. Pastor Zavaruka was a converted Jew. As a young man, he came to Christ. He followed Christ growing up. Now he was the pastor of a small congregation. Well, because he was a Jew, they came and rounded him up, threw him in the truck, hauled him off to a prison nearby. Well, as you can imagine, his church people were greatly alarmed. What are we going to do? Oh, Lord, our pastor. And they called the other churches in the vicinity area there that they can come together, and they began daily praying and praying and praying for Pastor Zavaruka's release. And at one of the prayer meetings, one of the men stood and said, "No, we've been praying. I believe now it's time for some of us to go to that prison and to ask for the release of Pastor Zavaruka." So they said, "Okay," three or four men said, "We will go. We will go there and we will talk with the commander of that prison." They went, and initially the commander said, "I don't want to talk to you." I mean, he didn't want to talk to him. They sent him away. They went back a second day and a third day. Finally, the fellow said, "Okay, I'll listen to you. I'll hear you." So they came and said, "Listen, our pastor, Pastor Zavaruka, he's no threat to your army. He's a Christian. He's been a Christian since a young man. And can you please return to us our pastor?" Interesting enough, through all the conversation and the pleading and the convincing of this commandant, the man says, "Okay, come back in 3 days at this appointed hour and I will release him to you, Pastor Zavaruka." Amazing. Imagine they went back to the church people and the rejoicing, the praising of God that God had heard their prayers and they're going to get their pastor back. And it was marvelous. And so that 3 days later on that appointed hour, a great host of these church people wanted to be there. And they walked to that prison. They stood outside these big iron gates. And at the appointed hour, they hear the clanging of the locks and the chains or whatever, to finally open up that gate that opened inward towards the courtyard inside the prison there. And as they looked in, they saw Pastor Zavaruka and his wife, and they were waving to him. But what happened next, they were not anticipating. Pastor Zavaruka by himself walked out of that prison towards the crowd. And as he got out there, this is what he said. Thank you for your petitions and for your dangerous work on my behalf. I've been preaching Christ to these people as they wait for death. Many are open to the Word of God. Some have already embraced the good news of Christ in their hearts. In these 2 weeks, 20 people have trusted Christ as their personal Savior, and many listen attentively as I preach the Word of God. I believe that the Lord has sent me and my family to this prison to witness for Christ to these perishing Jews. If I, or a preacher of the gospel, leave them behind in this terrible place and walk out of this prison with my family, these people will curse Christ and turn away from their faith. I'll be guilty before God for their eternal fate. My wife and I have talked it over. We've decided that our whole family will stay in prison and go through the same horror that awaits everyone else here. Those who have received the Lord in this short time will be strengthened in their faith, and they will meet their end with hope. His people, with tears, could hardly believe what they heard. And there was, please, no, 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 no. He turned and saw his wife still in the court, and she was shaking her head, yes, yes. He turned around, walked back into the prison. The gates were closed. And that was the last they saw Pastor Zaruka this side of heaven. All right. A fisher of men. Pastor Zaruka manifested the evidence of a true disciple of Christ and a fisher of men. He demonstrated a clear sense of spiritual reality and eternal values. Right? This emboldened him to deny self and take up his cross. You see, when there's eternal values, it's not hard to deny yourself and take up a cross. He was secure in God's abiding care and presence. This gave him confidence in God's authority over his life and circumstances. That emboldened him again. That gave him boldness. That he can do this. He can go back and suffer the same fate as everyone else in there. Because God was still with him. He maintained a clear conviction of his commission. This allowed him to be used as a powerful witness for Christ. The fruit of losing his life for the sake of the gospel. How does that move you? This man's testimony. This was the definition I wrote up at the beginning of a true disciple fisher of men. Is one who seeks to be totally enveloped with who Christ is and is saturated in His Word. He daily gives up his own life to align behind Christ as his master, with the goal to be like Him in thought, action, and the values of this life and the one to come. Finally, whose supreme call is to give his life to reflect Christ in the world and to take and to the task of pointing men to God through salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That's a disciple, fisher of men. The key to effective gospel ministry today, we talked about that, is not a total church makeover. Let's be more contemporary. Let's be more progressive. Let's look more like the world so the world can come in and be comfortable. You know what? And that's the route that so many people, because they believe that's the answer. The answer is what? The evangelistic action of true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Let me just stop right there. Let me stop at that point. Okay? Men, what is our life? What are our goals? What are we Are we really striving to establish our life as a true disciple of Christ and our people? Later this afternoon, I'm going to talk about examples of evangelism. And now let's get a little more on the practical side of it. Let's get ourselves, let's become motivated in this. Let's motivate our people. Not just evangelize, become disciples. And become a true disciple, you will become an evangelist.